Turning now to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14 and verse 33. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God. Now this took place some considerable period into the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it is amazing that after something like 2 years, you read something of this kind. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God. They were in various stages of uncertainty before this. They loved Christ, the disciples, they followed him. They knew that his works were divine. But they fluctuated between full belief and uncertainty. And they were, among them anyway, numerous cases of, well, a conversion that took some while to be effected. And I'd like us to think about this in the brief time we have this evening. But just to prepare for it, may I turn to one or two other passages of Scripture. I'm going to read a passage from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and verse 35. Here it is. Again, the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples, and this is the second day of the Lord's public ministry, but John the Baptist stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. So there's two, there's soon to be a third and a fourth, who were disciples of John the Baptist, who are turned by John the Baptist over to Christ Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They say unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the tenth hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. Now that's the first encounter of the one who was to be the Apostle Peter with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is very taken by him and amazed and astonished at him. And increasingly as the days went by, and at his teaching, at his person, at his power to work miracles and all these things. But it was some time before he actually believed in him with all his heart. And as I said before, he was one of those who loved him, followed him, believed to a great extent on him, but wasn't entirely a child of God, a converted person, not at first. Intrigued by his teaching, believed in what John the Baptist said as the last of the prophets, convinced by his deeds. But you know, it was over a year before Peter suddenly was convinced at his own spiritual need and his sin. And I'm going to read some verses because it's good to lay this out. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, reading from the first verse, And it came to pass that as people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. Now, Peter and others have met with him. They've started to follow him. They've been present at his miracles, but they haven't become full-time dedicated disciples. Not yet. So they met him first in the autumn of AD 26. And now we're into the summer of AD 27. It's over a year. And I continue to read from Luke chapter 5, verse 2, and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he, Christ, entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's. He'd known the Lord for well over a year, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. But afterwards he said, verse 4, let down your nets. And Peter answering, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. He was part-time, you see. He hadn't given up his fishing business, not yet. He wasn't that sure. In spite of the call of Christ, in spite of Christ's promise to him that he'd made, that he would make him a fisher of men, he was still following part-time and following his occupation. And verse 6, when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship. And the haul was so great, they began to sink. And here's the verse I'm very concerned we should see, verse 8. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. He realized the holiness of Christ. Should have seen it fully before, but he realized that he was divine and he was perfect, and he was a sinful man, and he wasn't fit to be near him, and he needed cleansing and forgiveness. And that was a big milestone in his spiritual pilgrimage. So in many ways he was convinced by Christ. He was completely awed by him and amazed at him. He thought he was from God. Now, after over a year, he comes to see his perfection and his purity, and he, Peter's own sinfulness and need of forgiveness. But then there's another long period, and there's almost another year before you get to Matthew chapter 14 that we read our main scripture reading from, and we're now past the spring of AD 29. And this happens. There's the feeding of the 5,000, and then after that, in verse 25, from Matthew chapter 14, we'll read from verse 24, the disciples have been sent across the lake at night in the ship, but the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And there was, this is in other Gospels too, as you know, it was hopeless to sail, couldn't sail, sails down, the ship would have gone right over, a very heavy, large fishing vessel, and they were compelled to get out the oars and to row this heavy old thing against the tremendous waves and tide. And in Mark's Gospel, it says they were toiling at rowing, at the oars. But you know, curiously, the Greek word translated toiling is that they were tormented. It's actually the Greek word for tortured. And it gives you just an insight into the swell and the ferocity of the storm and of the wind, that they were literally tortured at the oars. And you could see that there was panic now in this vessel. These were seasoned fishermen, but there they were in the middle of this, of the Sea of Galilee, and they were bound to sink, or so they thought, and furiously they were rowing for all they could to try and make some headway. And then John's Gospel says that they had to row for about 3.5 miles before, when things were at their peak, and they were probably in a state of terror, in the fourth watch of the night, Matthew 14, 25, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. So it's the fourth watch. It's between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. And they see the Lord in the midst of this ferocious storm, walking on the sea. Now Christ never did anything without a purpose. And there is a purpose in this. He's going to teach Peter in particular, but the others, the necessity of personal faith. You can see a little of his pilgrimage from what I've been saying. You can see how affected he was by the presence, the person, and the teaching of Christ. You could see that he's taken and he believes so much of it, and he follows him, and after some time, he's really come under conviction of his sin and his personal need, and he knows he deserves the judgment of God, and so he repents of his sin, and he longs for forgiveness. But you know, he's not there yet. He needs a lesson in personal faith. He's not really trusting in Christ and believing in Christ. It's taking him some time to get there. We read in verse 26, when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit," and they cried out for fear. They hadn't wholly believed in Christ and his word. They were still hanging on to many of what people might have called old wives' tales. If you see a ghost, you die. And here they think they see the Lord walking on the sea, but it's impossible. Their trust in him is not yet great enough for them to realize it's the Lord. It will be him. They say to themselves, "Oh, it can't be. He couldn't do that. He couldn't possibly be walking on the sea." And so superstition takes over, and they begin to be terrified, and they think it's an omen that they're going to perish, they're going to die, and they cry out for fear, the storm combined with what they think is this apparition that spells death. And over the crashing of the waves, straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, and our translators have given us the words, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." He makes himself known to them. But he doesn't make himself known to them without their doing something first. We're told this in the account we're given in Mark's gospel. Mark tells us something very interesting, that Christ on the water, walking on the water, made as though he would pass them by. That's my expansion of what Mark says. He would have passed by, says Mark. And so they have to call out and shout to him. That isn't mentioned here in Matthew. They had to cry out, and then he says, "It is I. Be not afraid." So there's a lesson for them in that. You have to call upon him. Perhaps they hadn't been doing that. We believe in him to a great extent. We're amazed at him. We're astonished at his miracles. We love him. He's perfect. We've never seen anyone like this. And we have the privilege of following him. And he deals with us. And then in Peter's case, possibly the others too, I feel my sinfulness and my need. And here is the one who can secure my forgiveness. He forgives sins. I've heard him doing so to the great crowds. He'll forgive my sins. But they still don't understand the necessity of approaching him and making an act of personal faith towards him. They haven't fully understood that. And so Christ makes as though he's going to pass the vessel tossed in the storm until they call out and appeal to him. Then he responds. And then something even more astonishing in verse 28. Peter answered him, Peter who'd believed in a measure, followed him, and even felt his sinfulness and his need of forgiveness. But now he comes a tremendous step further. Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. He's impulsive. He's willing. It isn't going to last. But he, above all the others, and before all the others, Lord, bring me to walk on the water. And in verse 29, Christ says, come. And when Peter was come down out of the vessel, out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. He must have been filled with astonishment and amazement. He could do it. He walked on the water to Christ, but it didn't last. And here's the great lesson, and this is why the Lord appeared in this way, on the water, and gave this great lesson of faith, and it may be a lesson for us, dear friends. They're friends here, and you felt your sin and your need, and you've understood much of the gospel, and you've made some steps to come to Christ, but it hasn't worked out, and time has gone by. That's an awful long time, and if anyone were to ask you, you'd still have to say, I'm but a seeker. Well, listen to this. They were seekers. After 1 year, year and a half, 2 years, they had the privilege of seeing so much, but they were still just seekers. Listen, verse 30. But when Peter saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. Why did it go wrong? Fear of the tempest, fear of the weather, beginning to sink because of fear. His ability to walk on the water depended upon his trust in Christ, and he received this tremendous shock. Now, before I say what happened and how it was resolved, what about us? That's our trouble so often. This is so often the factor which prevents our experience of conversion and being brought to Christ. I know I'm a sinner, we say. I have repented or feel I have. I do in a great measure believe in Christ. But you haven't acted in trust. And the question is, why? People have said to me over many years, have given me many answers to this. I think for me, somebody will say, the reason is, I fear not having an answer, not having a response. Now, as preachers have said for generations, this is a very understandable hesitation, but it's a very strange one. It's understandable. I'm sure I felt this myself, and many people have. But how strange it is, because your impulsive response is, well, why don't you try? I don't really invest my trust in him and yield my life to him and pray to him for forgiveness and for new life because I fear that I won't receive a response. Well, try. What have you got to lose? We might say. Ask him, pray to him, yield to him. Don't let fear of a non-response deter you or cause you to hesitate. More realistically, somebody may be harboring the fear, a kind of fear of the unknown. Yes, but you speak of a great change. There will be a great change in my life if I yield to Christ and repent of my sin and ask for new life. I'm afraid of that. What will happen? What will the change be? What form will it take? Well, dear friends, we explain right out of the Bible. We'll have a new nature. We'll have the experience of union with Christ. We'll be able to pray to him and walk with him and know him. We'll know his forgiving love, and our tastes and attitudes will change dramatically. We'll know he's changed our lives and poured in spiritual life. That's nothing to fear, friend. The thing to fear is to not have the great change of Christian conversion, never to be brought to him, never to be set on the heavenly road. The changes are all for the good. New power over your sin, over things that you could never conquer, a new life entirely, walking with the Lord. Don't be afraid of that. And some people say, yes, but for me it wouldn't last if I came to Christ and he changed me, but then I would fail. I know myself. Well, that's a very humble sounding fear, but you know, it's altogether misplaced, because when you come to him, you're in his hands and he will make sure you don't fail and you don't fall, and he will help you. You belong to him and he is with you, so you will not slip away and you will not fail. And having said that, if you should, even temporarily, he will bring you back, he will help you, he will melt you down and bring you back to himself. Then other people say, oh, but I know what will happen if I come to Christ. I will receive scorn and derision from different people. Well, yes, you may. That's very likely, that some people will look down on you, some people will sneer at you, some people will ridicule, yes, but what you will receive is eternal riches and a walk with Christ. And when you receive those things, you won't mind the scorn anything like as much, because you have him and you have eternal life. One of the reasons, I think, why the disciples took so long to actually put their complete trust in Christ, despite their privileges, one of the reasons was that his teaching was contrary to the prevailing teaching of the day. It's not what the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees taught. They were not expecting the Messiah. They did not believe in Christ. They had swerved from their scriptures and were teaching altogether wrong things. But nevertheless, that's what the disciples were brought up to. They were brought up to believe that Messiah, when he came, wouldn't be a spiritual Messiah to save from sins. He would be an earthly political Messiah, and he would be a person of grand and noble birth, unmistakable, and then he would deliver them politically as a nation. And when Christ came, though it was in accordance with all the ancient prophecies, he wasn't that at all. He was a Savior and Lord, and he walked humbly on earth, and he fulfilled all the prophecies, but it wasn't the prevailing teaching. And that rocked the disciples on their heels, and they preferred him to the prevailing teaching, but it still undermined them. It's the same with us. Say, if I come to Christ, it isn't the prevailing teaching, not today, in these days of unbelief and atheism. Of course it isn't. And that puts people off. I would come to Christ, but the prevailing teaching is that there is no God, no designer, no creator, no God on high, no heaven, no hell, no eternity, no soul. And we're brainwashed with the prevailing teaching. Don't trust the prevailing teaching. May I just waste a few moments telling you that when I was a young man, one of the great prevailing teachings came under the title, The Ascent of Man. And the most popular philosophers of the day taught The Ascent of Man, one of the most famous TV serials that was ever made made in the 60s, The Ascent of Man. I'll tell you what the whole theory was. You'll have heard of it, I'm sure. Evolution is everything, and man is still evolving, and so we're all getting better. Man was once amoral. He was an animal. Then he evolved higher up. He became a higher creature, and that meant he became immoral. But he's progressing further, and he's advancing to become moral and perfect and in charge of his environment entirely. That's now considered to be utter rubbish and nonsense. Very few people accept that silly nonsense today. But it consumed everyone when I was a young man. That was the prevailing teaching. Don't believe in God. Don't believe in moral matters. Don't believe in the spirit. Don't believe in eternity. These are the things that we talk up. And yet now, only a little further down the line, that teaching, that idea, that interpretation even of evolution is not given a moment's consideration by sensible people. It's realized it's nonsense. Man isn't changing. Man isn't getting any better. His world isn't improving. Nothing is going forward. But when I was a youngster, they would say to you, you don't believe in the fall and sin and those things and alienation from God and the need of a savior? Don't you know? We're evolving upwards. So it was quite hard to witness against that and to speak against that. Now it's gone. And the prevailing teaching of today and all today's postmodernism and all the rest of it will be stuff and nonsense in 30 years' time if the world goes on that long. Dear friends, the disciples were put off by the prevailing teaching, I'm quite sure. But it's the prevailing teaching that changes, not the word of God, not the need of the soul. I don't want to take up too much time, but some people, they won't come to Christ. They're moved. They would like to. They believe they need a savior. But you see, the trouble with them is, I will lose my self-determination. I will lose my ambitions. I will lose living for what pleases me. I will lose putting myself first. And suddenly these things come up in the mind. And I can't take the vital step. I can't go forward in my spiritual pilgrimage. I cannot seek and find. And then there are other reasons too. We haven't time for tonight. Why, in Mark's gospel, one of the reasons for the failure of Peter and the disciples to exercise faith was this: for their heart was hardened. They'd walked with Christ, getting on for 2 years. And though they loved him and they saw wonderful, amazing things, they got used to it and their heart was hardened and they didn't think these things were important anymore. And they wouldn't make that act of faith. Maybe that's true of someone here. You've felt your need of Christ and your desire of salvation and the new life. You've felt your need of forgiveness. And as you've thought about it, and thought about it, and thought about it, you've got so used to it all that it no longer challenges you. It's no longer important. Maybe I'll take the step one day. Maybe I'll really trust him and yield my life to him. Maybe one day, and like Peter, forgive me saying this, you need a massive shock to remind you of the urgency. And Peter found himself in the middle of the Sea of Galilee in a ferocious storm with his feet going down under the water. And that was the shock. The only one who could save him was in front of him, Christ the Lord. I've got to trust him now. It's trust him or die. And that was the shock that made him realize, I can trust him. I must trust him. I've seen all the evidence. I've seen and known him, and I've felt his love and his whole personality and nature, and I've heard his word and his teaching, and now I trust him now or I lose my life. That made the difference. And maybe that's what we need. We need something to shock us. What happens if you don't trust him? You can't just go on. Well, maybe, maybe, maybe. I'd like to. I don't know. I've got some fears and some doubts. I'm not going to invest my trust in him. I'm not going to engage in an act of personal trust and tell him, Lord, I trust thee with my soul. I give my life to thee. Take me, change me, make me thine own. You need a shock. Have you forgotten you're a condemned person? You need him, like Peter. If I don't trust him now, I lose my life. If you don't trust him now, he may stop dealing with you. If you don't trust him now, it may be your last opportunity. If you don't trust him now, your doubts may just go over your head and submerge you and drown you. You can't just go on doing nothing with Christ and giving way to your fears. What's the alternative to Christ Jesus? Well, you just live as an atheist and you die as an unbeliever. What's your alternative to Christ Jesus? You've got to try and derive every ounce of happiness from this material world, this passing world. And one day you've got to face God. What's the alternative? What's the meaning? What's the purpose? What's the significance of your life? What's your destiny? Where are you going? We need a jolt. See these things and face up to these things. Let me put it to you just before we close a slightly different way. Where are you giving your trust? If you're not putting your trust in Christ as Savior and telling him you trust him and yielding to him and repenting and making that act of trust and belief in him, then it's probably because you're still investing your trust in yourself. No, no, I can live without him. I can make it. You're investing your trust in this discredited world. No, though this world will give me all the happiness I need. And that's all there is. I'll trust it. I'll trust its teaching. I'll trust what it tells me. Maybe your trust is in these things, even in your sin. No, I want to keep my sins. They'll make me happy. I trust them. You've got to take your trust out of those things, and you have to put it in Christ. An act of trust. Believe him. Repent of your sin. Give him your trust and tell him so. Verse 31, immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him. It was a matter of rescue. He was sinking. Caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? This was the great challenge to Peter. But he believed in him and he trusted him. And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. That was the whole purpose of that storm, to give them a lesson in trust. Then they that were in the ship came at last and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God. Have you invested personal trust and faith in Jesus Christ? Lord, save me. I trust thee. I trust this message of salvation. I trust what has been done on Calvary's cross to bear away the punishment of sin for a sinner like me. I trust thy power to save and change. Lord, take me. I trust thee and love thee and depend upon thee. The great act of trust. That's the message of this particular event and miracle in the life of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. O Lord, draw out our trust. Let us not go on in an unthinking way. O Lord, let not the time go by. Do not reject us, but receive our trust and our repentance and our dependence upon thee, and save souls as immediately as thou didst save that apostle centuries ago. Deal with each one of us, O Lord, in thy great mercy and kindness, and save souls. We ask it in our dear Saviour's name. Amen. Let's sing together the hymn 401. Hymn number 401.